Lord, as we look at the concept that Paul has stepped into, guided by your Holy Spirit, we pray that we would see the relevance of that in our lives today. Amen. So if you know the story, I've told this a number of times. This story starts out with Paul. He arrives at Athens, and it says that he is grieved, he is upset, he's in turmoil because he just sees idolatry everywhere. And idolatry is a big turnoff for any Jewish person. It was what they hated. And everywhere Paul looked around, there was another idol, and he's kind of going, no, there's one God. And it actually talks about him being grieved or upset. And I love this fact that he gets over it. He gets over it. He stops being precious about it. And rather than being offended and taking the high moral ground and taking the righteous stand against the evil of idolatry, he goes, there's got to be a way in here. And he actually studies the thing that offends him till he finds the doorway that opens. And so when he stands up, he understands their culture enough to speak in their language about the truth of the gospel. We're going to come back to that because today I'm talking about redemptive analogies. You may have never heard of that phrase. I'll explain it later on. And communicating the truth about God. So let me get this. No wonder I wasn't getting into my notes. So when we're communicating the truth about God, I want to suggest that we can use illustrations that make sense to the people who are listening to it. It's a communication technique. And I want to, and I don't know whether you can see that, we've got Jesus talking to the Pharisees on the left-hand side, and it looks like Jesus is standing talking to fishermen on the right-hand side. And I want to suggest that the stories he told were different depending on the group he was speaking to. So let's have just a think about the different ways. Maybe you can come up with some more. He talked to farmers, and he talked about seeds and crops and harvests and that type of thing. He talked to builders, and he talked about houses that fell down on foundations, and he talked about that type of stuff, and even budgeting for a building. He talked to parents. Any child surely that asked for a fish wouldn't be given a snake. And he's making his points in language that's understandable. He talks about shepherd. He talks about livestock. He talks about vineyardists. Is that the right word? What are the people that grow grapes here? One of them. He talks to landlords. He says, you rent out your property and you come back and they don't want to pay. And, so you send your son and they kill him and you're kind of, what are you going to do with that kind of stuff? He talks to fishermen. He talks to soldiers. He talks to cooks. He talks, he's doing Betty Homemaker. Now, if you take some yeast and you put it in the, it goes through everything, doesn't it? Most of the guys will probably go, I don't know. But the cooks did. People in events management he talked to. He said there was one guy who prepared this fantastic event and sent out the invitations with plenty of times to RSVP. And he says, no one showed up. So we had to go to Plan B. He talks to foreign travellers. There was a guy who went on a long trip, and so he had to look after who was going to feed the dog, who was going to look after the house, and who was going to run the business. He talks about kings going to war. He talks to business owners. I think he talks to accountants as well. All the profit and loss on investment stuff. I think that's speaking their language. Kind of, they hear the parable of the talents and goes, wise move. Kind of give it to the guy that made the most feedback. Paul also picked up some of these same things. Paul talks to athletes because the Roman culture and the Greek culture was a big athletic culture. And so he used analogies that they would have understood. He talked to soldiers about spiritual armor. Well, he talked using language that they understood. He talked to families, how to treat one another. He talked to marriage partners. And he illustrated, if you understand a good marriage, you'll understand the Church of Jesus Christ. He talked to religious Jewish customs. If you go through the book of Romans, it's like he just lays it out there for all those people who had a clear understanding of the law and what it meant. He takes it apart or uncovers it chapter by chapter. He talks to slaves and he talks to slave owners. So the point that I want to make there is that Jesus and Paul, and right throughout history, we have sought to make the gospel understandable in the terms of the people who hear it. So I want to ask you a question. I think it was either C.T. Studd or one of the great early African missionaries retranslated a passage of the scripture where it says, though your sins are scarlet, you shall be washed as white as snow. And he thought, none of these people have ever seen snow or understand it. So he retranslated it that though your sins are as red as scarlet, they knew what red was, you can be washed as clean as coconut. Now, was that a good thing or a bad thing? Personally, I think it's absolutely in keeping with what Jesus did. He used images that made sense to explain the God that seemed out of reach for people. So, I want to ask this question. Are we looking for ways to make the gospel understandable for the people? Are we looking at what language could I use? This isn't gospel stuff. People say, how is this Baptist church run? I said, it's like a kind of Donut King franchise. I said, every Donut King is owned by the business owner, but they belong to a bigger group. They agree to use their kind of packaging and their products, or Gloria Jeans. And I go, that's like Baptist churches. We run ourselves, but we belong to a bigger group. We get to use their name and stuff like that. That's one example of trying to use something that people understand to make it into something that we'll understand. That's not great preaching, is it? So I want to ask this question. How do you know what illustrations to use? Any ideas? You looked over my notes. You need to know your audience. It's really hard. It's hard to communicate to a group you don't know. I got asked a number of times to speak at Carols by Candlelight events, and they would have all these great, and they would put me on stage with a spotlight on me after dark, and I could see the front row and no one else. It's the worst kind of time to communicate. I hate it. That's coming second only to when COVID was happening and it would be Kathy and I in this setup and none of you there, and I had to preach a message. Come down from the back. I made three appeals. No one ever showed up. You know, not true. But I feed off when I can see people. That helps me when I preach. If you look confused, I preach longer. So the secret is, look like you're absolutely, I'm with you, Pete. But the question is, do you know your audience? Now, we're talking about reaching out into our community. Here are some of the things to ask yourself. Who are they? And you might go, oh, they're the people that live in this district or down our street, or people who have similar hobbies to me, or whatever that might be. Ask questions like, what do they love? As I walk around this area, and I've started to do that, I think they love weekends away. There are boats, there are caravans, there are campers. per capita, surely Australia can't be that. This can't be typical of all Australia, but it's everywhere. And I'm going, okay. I think they love recreation. They love having a break. They love, maybe they love the outdoors. I can't even see the campers. I don't, the people that camp in tents, that's locked away. What do they fear? What would cause them to be excluded in their culture, in their kind of social grouping? What matters most to them? In one of the areas where our church was, we realised what mattered most to people were their kids. That was the doorway, because they would really invest, whether it was sport, whether it was music lessons. They wanted, their kids were important to them, which is one of the reasons, small commercial here, why I'm so committed to us being a safe church, the Safe Churches process. And it's a pain to do the training, and it's a pain to go through all the rigmarole of it. But if we had more and more kids coming, the message I want the community to know is we care about the things that you care about, and your children are precious. What matters most to them? Where do they gather? What do they spend their money on? There's probably other questions as well. But I want to say, you can't do this well by remote control. In other words, you understand a community, or you understand a group of people, by actually being with them. You can read books, that's probably helpful. But we won't know our community till we do things like yesterday. We go and we look, wow, there are a lot of dog walkers there. I had a terrier which was crazy, doing dumb things, and managed to find every other dog it could pick a fight with. And if you didn't have a dog, it'd just jump on you. But there are lots of dogs around here. There are lots of families, incredible families there. So part of, before we can ever communicate the gospel in a way that makes relevance to people, we've got to actually know who are we trying to share that with. If I went out and read the Bible in public, that might be a really good thing. That might be good for people to hear the word of God. I'm not against that. I would not suggest reading it in Latin or Greek. And yet, for hundreds and possibly thousands of years, when you came to church in medieval times, you would hear the Bible and almost the entire service in Latin that very few people could understand. I'm thinking, what happened to talking to fishermen about I'll make you fishers of men, or about nets, or about catches? What happened about making this accessible? I am a big fan of modern translations of the Bible, not because they are completely accurate, but they're understandable. So when one of my favourite verses is Matthew 11:28. Come to me, all who are burdened and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Read it in the Message version of the Bible. He said, are you tired? Are you weary? Are you burnt out on religion? Come to me and I'll show you how to live lightly and easily. And the phrase that I love, it says, I will teach you the unforced rhythms of grace. And I'm going, take me now. Now, my mum loved the King James Version of the Bible. And I have a few issues with some of their inaccuracies in their translation. But I'm not against the King James Version. If that sets your heart on fire, go for it. But you've got to do a lot of explaining, don't you? When Jesus says, suffer the little children unto me, when I was growing up, I'm going, I don't want him as my parent. I don't want anyone that's going to make me suffer is not my friend. And they're going to go, no, it doesn't mean that. Then I'm going, well, find some better words to use. Anyway, get off that. So How do we know what illustrations to use? We need to know our the people we're trying to communicate, and you can't do that well. All right? Are we kind of on board with that? So here's, you probably can't read that, can you? I will read it for you. Because the sermon is about redemptive analogies and how to communicate the truth of God. I've done the second part first. Redemptive analogies are slightly different. It takes a little bit more thinking and a little bit more kind of wrestling theologically. Here's what I've got written there. What's the difference between communication techniques and redemptive analogies? A redemptive analogy is a metaphor that uses a story, an event, or a symbol from a culture to explain the concept of redemption or salvation to the people of that culture. So, let's go through it. It uses an event or a symbol that is known in that culture to help explain salvation to that culture. Okay? So, if I talk to you about fishermen, you can kind of stretch your imagination, go, oh yeah, I think I can see where it's coming from, even if you don't like fishing. But a redemptive analogy is deeper and more powerful than that. I'm going to tell you a story, but I'm going to read you this. The guy who actually put this on, brought this forward about 40, 50 years ago was a guy named Don Richardson. And he went on to teach and become an educator in this. And it says that a redemptive analogy is embedded in a culture. There is frequently some practice or understanding which can be used to demonstrate the gospel. So Don Richardson says that it's more than an effective communication technique. It's actually embedded in the culture. Listen to this. By God, before the missionaries or gospel arrive. That's the bit that messes with us. So we're saying that God is at work in a culture before the Bible or the missionaries or the gospel is there. It's like a laying dormant in some form, not complete form. Such redemptive analogies provide a culturally significant doorway for the gospel. And I'm going to tell you the story, you may know it, of the peace child. Don Richardson and his family, and I'm assuming that's his son, went to Papua New Guinea to the Sawi people. They were headhunters, they were cannibals. And by the way, cannibals mostly do not eat people because they're hungry. They usually consume the bodies of their enemies to kind of draw their spirit or their strength from them. And there's a lot of cultures that do that. And in this culture, they were both headhunters and cannibals in that sense. And Don and his family went in. She was a nurse, and he learnt the language. And for a long time, they struggled to see any people come to faith. They weren't quite trusted, and they also, a little bit for the medical stuff, that kind of warmed up as time went on. But the big problem with the Sawi people, the greatest thing they could strive for was to trick somebody. You were clever. You were smart. You were clever if you could trick somebody, particularly, and they would use that. They would build up friendships with people from neighboring tribes and then kill them and eat them. And that was like, as good as it gets. We're wonderful, aren't we? We were so clever, so tricky. So when Don Richardson explained the gospel story, Judas was their hero. He tricked Jesus. He was instrumental in killing Jesus. He's the one we want to be like. That's not a good starting point, is it? Well, you preach the gospel, everyone wants to model their life on Judas. But that was their culture. And they were making almost no impact into the culture while ever that was there. The different groupings of that one tribe often were at war with one another because they'd be killing and eating each other. which didn't go down very, very well. And so there was war after war, and the missionaries kept going and coming, and they got to a point where they didn't want the missionaries to come and go because they were really good for the village. They could help heal them and do different things. And after one particularly fierce battle where one of the children had been killed, they got sick of fighting, and they worked out, or they knew, they could stop this war between the tribes, and that the two tribes came together, and one of the chiefs gave his own son to the other chief to raise as his child, with his wife weeping off to the side, as you could imagine that would be. And the other chief, who had lost his son, accepted this other chief's child into his own family. And while ever that child lived, there could be no war between the two tribes. He was called the peace child. And suddenly Don Richardson said, "Now I've got it." He said, "Let me tell you about God who gave his son so there could be peace." And a great outpouring of the gospel changed from Judas being the hero to Jesus being the peace child. They knew it within their culture, possibly for thousands of years. That's a redemptive analogy. It's embedded so that when people hear the gospel, they know it through their own culture to be true. That's a powerful thing, isn't it? Let me go on to share a few other things. So I want to suggest that there are some redemptive analogies. There's lots of illustrations, as we talked about, in the Bible about communication techniques. But some of them are redemptive analogies. In other words, in the first case we read, Paul tapped in to something within the Athenian culture that was there before Paul arrived. There was an altar to an unknown god. Who knows how many thousands or hundreds of years that altar was there? And so when he started talking, he started tapping into something they knew. Big within, oh, we understand that. And it opened a door for people to come to faith. If you read Romans chapter 1, Paul uses, I believe, a redemptive analogy, because he says no one can say that there is no God. Everyone that has a set of eyes knows there is a creator, knows that there is something. They may not know about Jesus, but they will know that there is a God who exists, who created. He says, no one, everyone is guilty if they're, like, no one is innocent by saying there's no God, because it's obvious to all around you. Does that make sense? That's a cultural, that's a redemptive analogy, because you didn't have to be Jewish to understand somebody created this. And yet, in fact, every culture until recently believes that there is a supreme being of some type. I can't think of a native culture that doesn't believe in spirits or a creator or the great spirit or whatever, because it's within all mankind to open our eyes and says there's got to be something that created this. That's a redemptive analogy. I believe that Jesus used a redemptive analogy when he stood up in the synagogue and he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Now, we might kind of go, "Oh yeah, where? Whereabouts?" But they didn't. Why? Because they knew it was a quote from Scripture about the suffering servant out of Isaiah 61. And so when he spoke those words, he didn't have to say, "Hey, I'm the Messiah." They knew straight away what that meant. He tapped into a redemptive analogy. The suffering servant in Isaiah 53 is also deeply embedded in the Jewish culture that could make people understand that Jesus was the Messiah. They could go back and talk about something they knew about. Does that make sense? Remember, if you look confused, I preach longer. So let me run through a few present day redemptive analogies. The Aboriginal understanding of a creator. Dreamtime creator, sustainer. Let me read to you. Last week, when we played that video clip, there was a guy there. Remember the guy who got saved at the Billy Graham Crusade? He was wearing his, he was in the choir and he was wearing his uniform. He is a historian, and he has written, I've discovered last Sunday, that he's written history on the movement of the church and missionaries and Aboriginal culture. Listen to what Paul Harris says. The first fleet did not transport God to Australia in 1788 with convicts. God was already here, present and active as creator and sustainer of every remote corner of the earth. God was not undiscernible to Aboriginal people, a religious people who sought to relate to their environment in spiritual terms. What the Christians among the white settlers did bring was the knowledge of Christ. Sounds just like a redemptive analogy to me. That it wasn't complete, but the heartbeat resonates. I don't know whether it still resonates true, but it resonated true. We understand Creator. We understand there is a God and someone. And now we understand there's more to that story. He had a son. And we've messed up, but this is what Jesus is like. That's one. I think another redemptive analogy, I don't know whether it would work in other cultures, but if I say the words, lest we forget, what are you thinking about? Fallen soldiers, Anzac Day, doesn't it? And I look at that and I go, I would love to get the opportunity to preach at an Anzac Day service, because I can think, does not the words, greater love has no man than this, that he lays down his life for his friend, do these people, as we honour the fallen soldiers of the past in every kind of conflict, does the concept of sacrificing a life not mean something to those people? I've probably taken it in another direction as well, because the bottom line there says, when enemies become friends. When my daughter married a Turkish person, my framework of viewing Anzac Day changed. Because now I love the Aussies and I'm starting to love the Turks. And they're not the faceless enemy to be slaughtered. And I start to learn some of their history. See, on Anzac Day, the Turks turned and ran. And there was one general that turned them around from a complete Allied victory to holding their own. And the point where the only good thing the Anzacs could really achieve was a wonderful withdrawal. Magnificent in what they did. Not a single person killed in evacuating thousands of people. It's a magnificent story. The general's name was Kemal Ataturk. And if you don't know, he became the president of Turkish, probably the hero of Turkish country. My son-in-law has a Kemal Ataturk mug in his cupboard. Kemal Ataturk also changed the Turkish people from speaking Arabic to speaking Turkish. He made it the official religion. And since then, the Arabs have treated them like traitors, and the Turkish think the Arabs think they're better than them. But this man was significant. If you ever want to read, I think, one of his most magnificent things, read the letter Kemal Ataturk wrote to the families of the fallen Aussie, English and New Zealand diggers. Magnificent. I talk about when enemies become friends. And Turks are no longer my enemy. They're my friends. In the 1800s, the French fought the English. In the 1900s, the English laid down their lives in two world wars on French soil, fighting for the French. When Friends become enemies. And I read a verse that says, and this shows God's love for us, that while we were still his enemies, Christ died for us. And I go, there's a redemptive analogy. There's where people understand what it's like that someone who was an enemy can become a friend. I'll give you two more. I couldn't find. This one says, Jesus, heavenly divine son, Christ. If you know, it's taking off the Harley Davidson logo, because a lot of bikers, the predominant kind of bike they'll ride, a Harley Davidson, and yeah, and I've had Harley Davidson t-shirt. Never had a Harley myself, but had the t-shirt, had the earring. But a friend of mine has, and he is the head of the Sydney, West Sydney chapter of God Squad. So it's a Christian biker serving in to the outlaw bike. And on his arm, he has the Harley Davidson logo. And where underneath it often would say, live to ride. That's a common thing. He's got the Harley Davidson with Jesus Christ. And underneath it, he says, friend of outlaws and sinners. That the bike culture get, because they glory in being outlaws and sinners. They make, and this one, this tattoo says, my Jesus loves you people. That's a redemptive analogy. The last one I'll give you, I don't know whether this is just a bit too weird. I was doing a training series in prayer ministry, a certain type of prayer ministry, and they got us, they were using visualization, and said, we want you to picture your church and ask God to show you what spirit is over that area or your church. And so I'm a pretty visual kind of person. I can imagine stuff. And I saw this picture, and it was like we were in a school hall about this size or a bit bigger, and it looked like there was this guy who was thin. He was dressed quite shabbily. Had a stick in his hand, and it was like he was wading through the building. So it was about twice as tall as the building. And I thought, that's a bit of a weird thing. I've never seen that before. And I said, and then people were sharing what they saw, and the leader of the group, I said, well, what I saw, and I explained it to him. He said, oh, yeah, that. He said, that's a mocking spirit over poverty. He said, poverty is the way that the man is dressed. He said, it's shabby, it's unkempt, he's thin, he's undernourished. He said, that's a spirit of poverty. He said, because he's got a stick in his hand, that says it's a mocking spirit. He likes to hit people and do stuff like that. And I thought, okay. And he said, is your church in a working class area? I go, oh, yeah. So Glossodia out in the Hawkesbury was they some corrupt councillors cut up all their own farmland, rezoned it and cut it up into 600 square metre blocks, which back in those days was tiny. So they cut up and they got all of these houses. There was electricity, but there was no sewer. There was no public transport. There was no water supply. And it was so cheap to buy a house, to buy land there, that people would get, you know, you'd buy a house, put it on a truck and transport it, a relocatable home, which meant that you could get your own home for a fraction of the price. And so the people that wanted those kind of homes are the people that couldn't get any other kind of home. So that area, that suburb, if you lived there, you were called swamp people. Yeah, nice, eh? Swamp people. And what had happened there, that was probably about 50 or 60 years prior to when I was there. And what had grown up in this area was this determination, because it was still the cheapest area. If you had a house in the neighbouring suburb, it was worth $10,000 more than in Glossodia, which it is. But what grew up in that culture was, we don't care where you're from, we're okay. And there was a fierce dependence. They looked after one another. There was, in some ways, a really good culture, but they were looked down upon. And so this mocking spirit of poverty made sense. that there was this thing and that you're not a good person, bang with the stick. You'll never get anywhere, bang with the stick. Your kids won't go to university, bang with the stick. And so the guy who said this, he said, even though you can't deny the truth that God is a creator of all mankind, he's a king to be served, that won't automatically connect with that group. He said, go to them and tell them about Jesus, who was a carpenter. He said, because they know what tradies have to put up with. He said, tell them that Jesus hung around with people that in his day would have been called swamp people. And what he did, he defined that image that he'd asked us to get and that I got for our church, and he said, not in these words, here's the redemptive analogy for you. Jesus, who loves the outcasts, who deals with tax collectors and sinners and prostitutes, tell them that story. They want to hear the story of that Jesus. So, how do we discover redemptive analogies? The first part is exactly the same as last time with communication techniques. You need to learn about the culture of your audience. And most people I know don't have a t-shirt on that says, the redemptive analogy for me is this. You've actually got to start listening with the ears for that culture that say God loves you. God wants to communicate to you in this. So the first thing is you need to learn the culture of your audience. And the second thing is exactly the same. You can't do that well from a remote control. So what does that mean for us as a church? Firstly, let's just open our eyes. Take a walk or a drive down one of the five streets that make up this little community. Just look at the houses. Are the cars good or bad? Is there anyone flying a, you know, state of origin flag? You know, you'll learn a lot just by looking at them. You know, one of the things I saw yesterday, so many of them have fences this high. I wonder what that means. I don't know. I can make some guesses, but probably better to ask someone with a fence that high. Why did you do that? So I think it's a challenge for us that there is a God who loves this community. We need to communicate in ways that make sense. And I personally believe in redemptive analogies, which say that before we come with the gospel, or the missionaries come, God's already been at work planting seeds in their culture. If that's true, long before we move out into there, God's at work. And maybe has been at work through their grandparents and their parents telling them Bible stories. I don't know. But I believe that God's way ahead of us. What we do have the opportunity to do, hopefully, is to explain just how much God loves them and the message of Jesus Christ, who doesn't reject them, doesn't think they're dirty, rotten sinners, isn't sickened to his stomach by them. His heart goes out in love. So we're going to finish our service today singing a song. If you know it, you can sing it. But this is, I believe, a prophetic song. Prophetic by the means, I think it talks into the spiritual things that are over there. It's called I Speak Jesus. And the words will be, I speak Jesus over the streets and over this area. I speak Jesus over my family, over depression and mental illness and all that kind of stuff. So I don't care whether you stand or sit or whatever. I think Vicky and I are going to give a bit of a crack. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, I believe you're at work And I believe as we sing this song, not just because we know it or like it, but because it's the truth of the gospel that you want to see the name of Jesus go out into this community. Amen.